We'll open up your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You see, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for our time in God's Word together this Sunday morning. And as you're turning there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, I'd like to read to you an article that comes from 2005 entitled, U.S. State Department Says the New Testament is Anti-Semitic. Evangelical lovers of Israel would never believe that our government could consider them anti-Semitic. Yet the U.S. State Department's new Department of Global Anti-Semitism now defines anti-Semitism in a way that makes Bible-believing Christians into anti-Semites. Here's how. The State Department's 40-page report on global anti-Semitism cites a recent example of anti-Semitism in Poland. The pastor of St. Bridget Church in Gdansk told parishioners during services that Jews killed Jesus and the prophets. What's wrong with that? According to Jewish leadership, plenty. Jewish leaders say it was the millennia-old accusation that ultimately led to the Holocaust, to millions of Jewish Christ killers being herded into the prison camps and gas chambers of Auschwitz and Dachau. You can't get any more anti-Semitic than that, they protest. So, this morning, we're coming to a passage in the New Testament that is one of several that seem to many people in the world to be anti-Semitic. And so discussing issues of racism, anti-Semitism, it's not something that I get into very often in the pulpit, but I had a lot of fun this week looking into an area of study that I don't get to examine all that often. So let's go ahead and read the passage together, and you'll see what I'm talking about and why I've entitled this morning's message, What is Anti-Semitism? Now, we'll catch the context by also reading verse 13, although we'll be focusing just on verses 14 through 16 this morning. The paragraph starts in verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. So here you see in our scripture reading why we're discussing the subject of anti-Semitism today, that one of the classic charges of anti-Semitism comes against those who identify the Jews, the nation of Israel, as being responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. I was watching a news show that was not too long ago where a young Jewish man was boarding public transportation, and it was Hanukkah, and so he said Happy Hanukkah to the passengers on the train, and one of the passengers took great offense to his joy in Hanukkah and called him a Christ killer and then proceeded to beat him and his friends together with a mob. And it was actually a Muslim who stepped in and tried to stop the beating and ended up receiving some as well. So here in our passage, we have the Apostle Paul laying this charge at the Jews that they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Is that anti-Semitism? That's what we'll be talking about together this morning. We'll be looking at what anti-Semitism is, and then what is not anti-Semitism as well. Now, anti-Semitism is a form of racism that is directed against Jewish people. The word anti-Semitism was coined in the end of the 19th century in Germany because they wanted a more scientific-sounding word than hating Jewish people. So they came up with anti-Semitism, and it's been used in that sense ever since. But when we're starting to discuss what is anti-Semitism, we first have to back up a little bit and talk about just what is racism. So I got the definition from the Oxford Dictionary and put it up here for you. Racism is prejudice, discrimination, or antagonism directed against someone of a different race based on the belief that one's own race is superior. So If you're viewing your own race as superior, then you view other races as inferior, and then that's where this prejudice, discrimination, or antagonism comes from. Now, hatred of Jews is nothing new. It has a long history in the world, and perhaps it traces its roots ultimately back in the Old Testament to Haman's attack against the Jews in the book of Esther. A classic example of anti-Semitism that the book of Esther is all about. Mordecai wouldn't kneel down to Haman. Haman recognized that it was his Jewishness, it was his religion that had kept him from giving the type of respect and worship that the others in the kingdom were giving. And so Haman decided that he would get the king to pass a law to exterminate all of the Jews in the empire in that time. You see that prejudice, discrimination, and antagonism against the Jews predates the New Testament. And it's documented even in the Old Testament scriptures long before the New Testament was written. And in the Roman Empire, hatred of the Jews was also common among the Gentile peoples. Tacitus is a Roman historian, and here's a quote from him regarding the Jews. He says, "Toward all others, the Goyim, the Jewish people cherish a hatred of a kind normally reserved for enemies. Toward every other people, they have only hate and enmity." And so, you see, this type of prejudice or discrimination or antagonistic attitude that Tacitus shows towards the Jewish people, accusing them of hating other nations and therefore responding in kind with this type of anti-Semitism. Another ancient writer, Philostratus, wrote, "For the Jews have long been in revolt, not only against the Romans, but against humanity. And a race that has made its own life apart and irreconcilable, that cannot share with the rest of mankind in the pleasures of the table, nor join in their libations or prayers or sacrifices, are separated from ourselves by a greater gulf than divides us from Susa or Bactra or the more distant Indies." Now, more distant than these foreign nations are these Jews that are living in the Roman Empire, but who will not share a table with the Gentile nations and will not participate in their prayers or sacrifices. This, we have a distinct people living among the nations, and when you have that, that is a recipe for racism. That God has preserved this people as distinct from the nations while living within those nations is always going to cause nations to misunderstand and hate those people. Another writer, Diodorus Siculus, said, "The Jews alone of all nations avoided dealings with any other people and looked upon all men as their enemies, and that the Jews had made their hatred of mankind into a tradition." Well, we could multiply other instances from the ancient world of anti-Semitism by Roman and other authors, but we have to ask the question of why were the Jews hated? Why did Haman want to persecute the Jews? Why did Tacitus and these other writers write of the Jews in this way? Well, let's look in the book of Ephesians. Turn from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a moment and come back to Ephesians chapter 2. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15 will help us to understand why the Israelites, the Jews, were distinct from all the other nations and why this created animosity, as is recorded in the quotes that I just read. When God took to form a nation for himself, he called them to be holy. He called them to be separate from the nations around them, to be separate from their idolatry, their prayers and sacrifices, like the author wrote, to be separate from them also culturally. So that God gave the Jewish people specific instructions as to their diet, which would function to separate them from the nations because they couldn't sit at a table and eat a meal together with the nations who were not observing the Jewish law, who were not under the kosher laws of the Old Testament. And so a number of laws that God gave were to be separate morally, but then also to be separate socially from the nations. And when somebody separates themselves socially from you, normally the human response is to take offense. Oh, I'm not good enough for you. Oh, you don't want to sit down and have a meal with me. And when we take offense, then what do? Well, the natural human response then is to demonize, to vilify the person who is offending us. You're the problem. I'm not the problem, it's you. And so this is where anti-Semitism has come from in world history. It's a function of God separating a people for himself and how the world responds to a people that are separate. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Here the Apostle Paul is writing of what God has done in bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body in Christ, which is remarkable. And he says this, "For he himself," referring to Jesus Christ, "he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." So there's this dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. The Jews don't like the Gentiles don't like the Jew. They are hostile towards one another. Now, this isn't God's fault. God didn't tell the Jews to hate the Gentiles. God didn't tell the Gentiles to hate the Jews. But when you create a distinct people, this is the natural sinful human response. So the hostility that was there, God is removing in the church. That within God's work in salvation, there is no Jew or Gentile. He has, as it says, broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. How did he do it? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. That the law of commandments that God gave to the Jewish people in the Old Testament, those kosher laws, those dietary laws, those sacrificial laws, their ceremonial laws, God took that away. So that now Jews and Gentiles can sit down together and have pepperoni. Because God no longer requires Jewish people to not eat pork. As part of the Old Testament law that has now been replaced with the New Testament. But I just take you here not to get into a detailed discussion of Old Testament law versus the New Testament law of Christ, but to show you where this enmity had come from, where this hostility had come from. It was originally from the Old Testament scriptures, not that it was God's fault, but it was Jewish and Gentile sinfulness in hating one another because of the division, the separation that God had made. Now, that's anti-Semitism in the ancient world. But the anti-Semitism that has taken place in the Christian era is no less real. And even though within the church God has broken down this dividing wall of hostility, that doesn't mean that in Christendom there hasn't been a great dividing wall of hostility ever since the early centuries of Christianity. Here you've got pictures and signs from different eras in history, the 20th century, the 21st century. People misunderstanding God, misunderstanding God's will, misunderstanding what our relationship to the Jewish people and the Jewish nation should be. And it goes long before the 20th century, long before our time. The anti-Semitism has been a part of Christendom since the early time. One of the most tragic examples is timely for me to mention this morning because we just sang his hymn, Martin Luther. That early on in Martin Luther's career, he wrote favorably towards the Jewish people, and he was hopeful for their salvation. He thought that now that the doctrines of grace had been recovered, and that the Bible was being handled accurately in the Reformation, that there was hope that the Jewish people would repent and believe. Martin Luther thought early that the Jewish people didn't believe because of the errors of Rome. And now that the errors of Rome had been exposed, he fully expected Jews to convert. But they didn't. And so 20 years later, after trying and trying and trying to convert the Jews, he got frustrated and quite upset and angry at the Jewish unbelief. And so in 1543, he wrote his anti-Semitic treatise on the Jews and their lies. And it's not the best of Martin Luther's works. This goes to show once again that all people are human. We have our flaws. However, that does not mean that this book has flaws. That this book is not just the words of Paul, not just the words of Peter, but this is the Word of God. And so there's a difference between what Paul writes here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 regarding the Jews being responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and the way that some Christians have used that to justify racism and persecution over the millennium. Let's show some of those differences. What is anti-Semitism? Well, anti-Semitism is real. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. It goes back to the days of Moses when God separated a people for himself. and it has continued on throughout history up to our present time. And why were the Jews hated? It's because they were a distinct, separate nation while living among them, scattered in the dispersion. You know who is similar to that? Who else lives among the nations but is called to live a holy life, a distinct life? Christians. Christians are hated for the same reason that the Jews were hated. We live among the nations, but we don't worship the same way the nations do. We live among the nations, but we don't live the same way that the nations do. And whenever you repudiate the lifestyle and go a different direction from the way most people are going, what is the natural human response? It's to take offense. And once someone has taken offense, then they will vilify and demonize the person that they are offended by. The problem is not me, it's you. You Christians. So we have a lot in common with the Jewish people in this regard. Did the Jewish people kill the Lord Jesus? Well, let's look again at our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The text plainly says in verse 15, "The Jews killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets." This, some people take as clearly anti-Semitic language in the New Testament and blame the New Testament for all of the pogroms, concentration camps, UN resolutions, and general hatred towards the Jewish people in the last 2,000 years. But as we've demonstrated, anti-Jewish feeling and sentiment well predates Paul's writing here, was already existent in the Roman Empire before the New Testament was written. And so you can't pin this on the New Testament. That would be an unhistorical claim. However, what we need to examine is the historical fact. Who did kill the Lord Jesus and the prophets? Is this a factual statement? Well, let's take a look at the record. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. After the resurrection of Christ, Peter's first sermon is recorded here in Acts chapter 2. Peter, who was an eyewitness of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does he say in Acts chapter 2 publicly? Start in verse 22 to get the context of the paragraph. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The hands of lawless men here is referring to the hands of the Roman soldiers who actually performed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But notice that Peter does not pin the blame for Christ's death upon those Roman soldiers. Nor does he pin the responsibility for Christ's death on Pontius Pilate, who ordered the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But he says, Pilate and these Roman soldiers were just your tools in order to carry out the execution of Jesus Christ. That Pilate had no interest in crucifying Christ. He did not go out and arrest him. He did not know much about him. He wasn't interested in the spat that he had with the Jewish leaders. But it was the Jewish leaders who brought him there and who demanded, upon threat of violence and riot, that Jesus Christ would be crucified. And so Pilate gave in to their demands. Historically speaking, it is an accurate statement to say that the Jews killed the Lord Jesus. However, this is not anti-Semitism. This is a statement of historical fact. The New Testament is not any more anti-Semitic than the Old Testament. Come back to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26. Now I remind you, Peter was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. Nehemiah was an Old Testament Jew. So let's go back and look at what Nehemiah says. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26. At the end of the history of the Old Testament, going from the time of Moses through the time of the judges, going through the kings of Israel, the Babylonian exile, and the return from exile by the order of Cyrus the Persian, we come to the time of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah speaks about the sins of the nation, confessing the sins of the people of Israel. And in verse 26, he specifically mentions this. Nevertheless, being a strong contrast between all of God's faithfulness, all that God did in fulfilling His promises and being true to His word, nevertheless, they, speaking of His own people, Jewish people, were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets, who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies." Nehemiah, just like Paul, says the Jews are those who killed the prophets that God sent to them. In fact, this is what Jesus Christ also says. Come to Matthew chapter 23. Now, I'll remind you also, Jesus is a Jew. Matthew chapter 23, verses 29 through 36. Jesus speaking to the leaders of the Jewish people. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Here we have a passage that is strongly parallel with our passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Not only do both passages mention the killing of the prophets, but here Jesus predicts the type of persecution that Paul, his messenger, his wise man, prophet, is going to experience by that generation of Jews, both in Jerusalem and throughout the Roman Empire. The Jewish people were very hostile towards the messengers of Jesus Christ and Paul. And Paul is saying the same thing that Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 23. Not only mentioning the killing of the prophets, but also the hindering from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And notice how it ends. "So as always to fill up the measure of their sins." The very same language of filling up the sins of your fathers is the filling up of sins that Paul is talking about here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if Paul is anti-Semitic, then that means Jesus is anti-Semitic. And if Jesus is anti-Semitic, that means Nehemiah was anti-Semitic. And if Nehemiah was anti-Semitic, then that means Moses was anti-Semitic, because he also told the people how stubborn and rebellious and foolish they were. It is not anti-Semitism to tell people the truth about themselves. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, Jesus speaks of the synagogue in that city and calls it a synagogue of Satan. Now, if you go into a place where there's a Jewish synagogue and you parade around with a sign that says, "This is a synagogue of Satan," you are going to be labeled anti-Semitic. But that doesn't mean that you are anti-Semitic. You might be, and a lot of people who parade around with signs like that probably are, but it's possible to tell people the truth without being malicious, without being hateful. What Paul is engaging in here, and what Nehemiah prayed, and what Jesus said, it was not designed to hurt people. The New Testament clearly teaches that we are never to take our own revenge. The Apostle Paul writes, "Though the Apostle Paul suffered such from his countrymen, suffering from his countrymen 39 lashes 5 times, that he had no animosity towards his countrymen." In fact, come with me to the book of Romans, chapter 9. The same person who wrote 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the same person who wrote Romans chapter 9. And though people would misunderstand what Paul would say, people would misunderstand his intentions, they would label him as a turncoat and a traitor against his own people, who would say things that would cause thousands of years of anti-Semitic prejudice and violence against the Jews, the Apostle Paul was guilty of no such thing. In Romans chapter 9, we get this insight into his feelings towards his own people. And he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. And he has to start this way because of how much misunderstanding there was about him. People today in Jewish culture and Jewish nation think of Jesus Christ as being the ultimate enemy of Israel, the one who has brought upon them all their suffering. Because in his name, Christians have done so many horrible things. But they misunderstand Christ. Those who do those things misunderstand Christ. Those who accuse Christ of being responsible for those things misunderstand Christ. And those who threw charges against Paul of being anti-Semitic and a hater of his own nation, they misunderstood Paul. Because what is authentic ministry? Authentic ministry is open statement of the truth and willing to be misunderstood. You tell people the truth, knowing that they're blind, knowing that they're not going to understand, knowing that they're going to hate you for telling them the truth, and you do it anyway because you believe in the power of the truth to save those who are being called. Look at what Paul says in Romans 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. That is not the statement of somebody who hates Jewish people. You see, what false teachers and false Christians will do is they'll take one statement in the Scripture, they'll take it out of context, and they'll twist it and abuse it in order to justify some sinful, evil action. The Christian who persecutes the Jew, who kills the Jew, he is no Christian. He's not following Christ. Christ came and suffered and died at the hands of the Jews. Christ did not come to harm the Jews. He didn't come to wage war against them. He came to be a suffering servant to the Jewish people. And the real Christian is a suffering servant to the Jewish people. Whether they're a conservative Zionist, or whether they're a liberal American Jew, we are servants of all people, suffering in order to speak the truth to them in love, with a heart that desires above all else their salvation. Suffering for Christ is a mark of our salvation. Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's the context that we have here. The context of Paul's statement about the Jews killing the Lord Jesus is not to get Christians to persecute Jewish people. That's the furthest thing from his mind. As Paul writes this, the Christians have no power to persecute anybody, but they are the ones being persecuted. Now, we always have to be on our guard. What is the natural human response when somebody bullies you? You want to bully back. Somebody speaks against you, you want to speak against them. Somebody takes away your rights, you want to take away their rights. Somebody boycotts you, you want to boycott them. That's how war starts. It's how murder and death continue on throughout human history. Fighting back, striking back. Christ taught us not to do that. Somebody hits you, you don't hit them back. You turn the other cheek. You take the beating. You don't give the beating. So Christian bullying has no place. No place. No matter what the world does to us, we must beware. Especially in a time where Christians think that we are gaining some political power once again. Are we going to use what power we think we have to bully back? Now it's our turn. Now you get to feel how we felt the last 8 years. No. Suffering servants always. Don't take your own revenge. Seek for the good of all. Humble yourself. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. One of my favorite passages. We go there a lot. True Christ followers are never persecutors. We are the persecuted. We are not those who cause others to suffer. We are those who suffer for others. We don't hope they get what's coming to them. We must watch and guard ourselves against a toxic, hateful, bullying culture. We are different. The Apostle Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, remind them, here I am reminding you, to be submissive to rulers, whether they're liberal or conservative, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. They might speak evil against you, but you don't speak evil back. When Christ was being reviled, He did not revile in return. You avoid quarreling. You be gentle. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. To those who are the sons of those who killed Christ, you show perfect courtesy to them. That doesn't mean you don't tell them the truth. Doesn't mean you don't tell them that their religion is worthless. It doesn't mean that you don't tell them that they're lost and on their way to hell and that they need repentance and they need Jesus Christ more than anything. But you do so out of no selfishness, no self-defense, but only being a servant to the person that you're telling the truth to. Why? Verse 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy. What's the world full of? It's full of malice, ill will. What is anti-Semitism? What is racism? It's malice. Hated by others and hating one another. The world is full of hatred for one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. He saved us from racism. He saved us from anti-Semitism. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. You know who also killed Jesus? You did. If you didn't have sins, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. He wouldn't have had to come. Is Gentile sin different from Jewish sin? Not at its base, not at its root. Sure, the Jews had more light. They sinned against more light. There's degrees of punishment. There's degrees of sin. But all are sinners. All have fallen short of the glory of God. The Jew can't say, we're better than the Gentiles. The Gentile can't say, we're better than the Jews. There's one human race. There's many different families, but we're all one human family, and we're all descended from Adam and Eve. We all go back to the 8 people that were on the ark. You see, what truth does is it makes everybody equal by making everybody a sinner. Now the world, the liberal world, the world that hates racism and prejudice, what they're trying to do is make everyone equal by making everybody good, justify everyone. But that doesn't work, because then we end up justifying our hatred and our prejudices. And these people who are supposed to be out there defending and championing love are some of the most hateful people in the world. And they're hating others because they're trying to justify humanity. They're trying to justify themselves. We've got to get away from that. Self-justification is just as dangerous on a massive scale as it is on an individual scale. Self-justification will destroy marriages. It'll destroy friendships as you justify yourself and vilify the person who is having an argument with you, who disagrees with you. And this is what happens on tribal scales, national scales, when we vilify others to justify ourselves. But the gospel of God cuts through all of that. When the kindness of God and His grace appeared, then He saved us. Not having nothing to do with our works, our goodness. When you condemn all humanity, then we can all be equal. But if you try to justify humanity, well, you've got a lot of hatred to justify, because people are full of hatred. And justifying hatred is exactly what racism is designed to do. You know, before Saul's conversion, who did he hate the most? Christians. Why? He and Christians had a lot in common. They both believed the Old Testament. They both looked for a Messiah. They had the same moral code. They were of the same race. Most of the Christians that Paul was persecuting were Jews. Why did he hate them so much? Because they were traitors. I was listening to white nationalist, a real white nationalist, somebody who actually says, I'm a white nationalist. And he was talking about how, you know, he hates Jews and blacks and all those people. But he said, you know who I really hate? I hate the white people that are turncoats and love the Jews and love the blacks. Those are the worst people. They're the traitors against their own kind. And that's who we tend to hate the most. The ones that should be on our side, but have turned against us. And so that explains a lot of the attacks of the Jewish people against the Christians in the first century. But then when Christians gained political power, Christians, what did they do? The bullied became the bullies. And now for 2,000 years, the shoe's been on the other foot, and the Jews have been persecuted by so-called Christians. But anyone who reads the New Testament and believes it knows there's no place for persecuting done by real Christians. Well, there's one more thing we need to decide, and that is, what does Paul mean in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he says, wrath has come upon them at last? What is the meaning of wrath coming upon them at last? This is a Hebrew phrase, Semitic construction that's used in the Old Testament. Wrath coming on someone at last. And that phrase, at last, it's used in the Old Testament to mean completely or forever. The idea here is that they've gone past the point of no return. As Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 23, and we read that the blood of all the righteous people from the beginning of the creation until now, from Abel till Zechariah, was going to fall upon that generation. The generation of Jewish people who killed the Lord Jesus and who persecuted his apostles and drove them out and opposed all people by hindering the message of the gospel going to the Gentiles. This is a prophetic announcement of judgment. It's not a personal desire for vengeance. And when the sins of a nation are full, then judgment comes. It's a theme throughout the Bible. That God waits and He waits and He waits, and when a nation has filled up the full measure of its sin, then judgment comes. Now the letter that we're reading here was written in 51 or 52 AD, and Paul uses a past tense when he says wrath has come upon them at last. So what is the wrath that had already come upon the Jewish people that they'd gone past this point of no return and now judgment was falling on them? Well, there's three different possibilities. Different commentators take it differently. One is that it's a present manifestation of the final wrath that is coming. That in AD 49, the Jews had been expelled from Rome, that there had been this uprising under Caligula, and the brothers Jacob and Simon had led a revolt in Roman Judea and had been put down in 48 AD, and that this expulsion from Rome and this break from Rome that was starting was going to culminate in the final destruction of Jerusalem and the nation in 70 AD and lead to the almost 2,000 years of exile from their homeland that the Jews had experienced. That's a possibility. It could be that this final wrath had already started in these events that were taking place shortly before this letter was written. I think more accurately, what we have here is a past tense prophecy of a future event. This is not uncommon in the Bible, that prophecy sometimes is given in the past tense because it's so certain that it's as good as done. And this is actually a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem and the death of the nation in 70 AD. I think that's the best way to interpret wrath has come upon them at last. But I appreciate those who take the other position that I just mentioned. The conclusion of the matter is this. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and following. Romans 9 through 11 is the fullest detailed section of Paul talking about Israel and his relationship to his own people, their unbelief, and their future conversion. That's why I come here to the last paragraph in Romans 11 as summing up Paul's attitude towards the Jewish people. He was not an anti-Semite, but he did tell the truth. They were a sinful, disobedient, unbelieving people. But you know what? So is our nation. So is every nation. This is common among humanity. But Israel is something special. They have a future salvation as a nation that is different from all the other nations. And listen to what Paul says here in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, Yeah, that's our problem. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Those Jews that killed Christ, that persecuted the apostles, that's a partial hardening. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. That there's a partial hardening now, but in the future, all Israel will be saved. After the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles that God has chosen are saved, then He's going to save all of Israel, as it is written. The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob is a reference to Israel. God has promised to save this nation, and He's going to do it. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, Israel today is not saved, but it's coming. It seems to be coming soon. When this promise, the Deliverer, Jesus Christ, comes from Zion and banishes ungodliness from Jacob, and God will take away the sins of the nation. Continue in verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Okay, we're on different sides of the gospel. We have to be clear on that. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, see, we're all in the same boat, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. So, the United Nations, the United States State Department, their judgments and ways are not the same as God's. They don't understand the New Testament. They don't understand Jesus Christ. They don't understand Paul. And they don't understand us. So, if Christians are perceived as being anti-Semitic, let us just make sure that the charge isn't true. Whether people see it or not. May people know. May we demonstrate. May we know. May God know. That we have nothing but benevolence in our heart towards mankind. Even as we tell them the truth about their sin and rebellion.